Amen. It's good to be here. Amen. Floods, rain, wrecks, but yet here we are. The Lord's good, isn't He? He is so good to us. I couldn't help but to think Sister Terry was singing there. Seems like years ago, a fellow back there remembers this, I was preaching and the Lord shut off the lights in this place. So don't feel like the Lone Ranger when things go haywire, okay? We just persevere on, and we trust the Lord that He is in control, because He is. It is good to be here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Looks like y'all been doing a lot of work. It looks beautiful around here. We don't even hardly recognize it. And so thankful that the Lord has provided for you, continues to provide for you. Matthew chapter 8. At home, I spent about 2.5 years preaching through the book of Matthew. And I'm just going to tell you, it changed my life. You're not going to get through this book if you really dive into it, where the writer, and the Holy Spirit's the writer, where he is magnifying King Jesus, hearing King Jesus dispel what true, if I could use this word, I don't even like to use it, what true religion is as opposed to what false religion is. We're not going to come through that if we really know anything about ourselves and not be changed by it. Because every single one of us has religious tendencies. All of us. It's in us. Pharisaical tendencies. All of us. And they need to be dispelled from us. What a glorious book the book of Matthew is. And the Apostle Matthew, as I mentioned, through the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Spirit, he declares in this book of Matthew his focus. He even proves the messianic kingship of the man Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the messianic king of Israel. It took me a good year, or probably better, even to get to chapter 8. So obviously, as we come to chapter 8 tonight, there's a lot of context that brings us up to this last chapter. But just briefly and basically, it's this. In chapters 1 through 4, basically Matthew introduces the king. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you should be familiar with that. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of five discourses that make up the book of Matthew. And we say sermon. Sometimes, being a preacher, I know this is true, we think a sermon is something you could take or leave, right? It's something that a preacher gets up and does. And, you know, if I like the sermon, if it makes me feel good, if I agree with it, then I'll agree with him. But if I don't, well, you know, that's just, I wasted an hour and I'll go on with my life. That is not this sermon, okay? Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is the king's royal edict, right, is what it is. It's not something we can take or leave. It's something we better believe. It's something we better obey. So Matthew, in the sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he records Christ's conversation concerning his royal, one-of-a-kind kingship and one-of-a-kind kingdom. The king of the kingdom of heaven, that word, that phrase, kingdom of heaven, that's a Jewish euphemism for the kingdom of God himself. And now, to substantiate or to authenticate that conversation which Jesus spoke in that sermon, the claims of that conversation, here in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which is a narrative section that follows the discourse, and that happens five times through the book of Matthew. Discourse followed by narrative. So here, the Holy Spirit sets before us the authenticating conduct of this king, which we can clearly, plainly, absolutely see that the man Jesus is the Christ of God. The man Jesus is the Messiah King of Israel. The man Jesus is the King of all kings, the High King, the thrice holy King of heaven and earth. He is your King and He is my King right now. We are not waiting on Him to be King. His kingdom is not what it is going to be yet, but it does exist. And He is King. He is reigning. As a matter of fact, Jesus is so king, and He's so sovereign, He's so supreme, He's so holy, which means He's other than any other, that not only is He sovereign to choose those who are and will be the citizens of His kingdom, But here in chapter 8 in verses 19 through 22 and the parallel passage in Luke 9, we see that there are actually those, there are certain people, maybe better said, there are certain mindsets that he will not allow into his kingdom. I know that's not popular preaching, but it's the truth. It's the book, okay? There are mindsets that he will not allow into his kingdom. There are mindsets that he will not save and that will not be saved. If you look at the description of those verses, you will see it's self-promoters. There won't be any self-promoters in the kingdom of God. Okay? Wealth collectors? There won't be any wealth collectors in the kingdom of God. People pleasers? There won't be people pleasers in the kingdom of God. I'm not saying, understand me, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't regenerate and change that mind, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't, they will not enter the kingdom of God. So with that context in mind, okay, let's continue in this narrative. So here, Jesus comes off from preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He comes off the mountain. He travels down to the village of Capernaum. And just a stone's throw away, literally just a stone's throw away on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, we pick this up. Look, let's jump in verse 23. Chapter 8, Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. I want you to note that. His disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Amen. So let's just see right here on the onset here. In verses 18 through 22, there are this heart-piercing truth that there are people, there are mindsets of people that Jesus will not accept. There are mindsets of people that Jesus, that they won't enter into his kingdom, that he will not save, that will not be saved. In other words, let's get this straight. He does not need us. Jesus Christ does not need you. You or me, we do not complete him. Okay? We do not complete him. But now, that's the contrast that comes into verse 23. But now, here in verses 23 through 27, we see something so wonderful here. That though he does not have to, and though he does not need to, glory to his name, he does receive followers. He does allow us, he even desires us to come after him. He desires us to be his disciples. And listen, saints, he receives sinners. That's right. He receives sinners, not just perfect people, but sinners. People even of little, frail, small faith. Yes. Just like these in this boat with him. But remember, this faith, though small and frail, it's not about them like the self-promoter and the wealth collector and the people pleaser. No, this faith, it is about him. It is about the person of Jesus Christ. It is focused on Jesus Christ. True saving faith is faith in Christ. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in your religion. It's not faith in being a Baptist. It's faith in Jesus Christ. So with this preview, let's dig into the Word of God here. May He give us favor and faith to receive this truth. I want us to consider four things just briefly here. I don't even know if I got my clock started. Uh-oh. Already behind. Okay, first, number one, four things. One, the reality. Two, the reply. Three, the reason. Four, the revelation. Number one, the reality. So here in verse 23, we see the word disciple. This word disciple is kind of a generic word for follower or pupil are learners. And what I'm getting at, what we need to see here, these men are not necessarily the disciples. These men are not necessarily the apostles. Matthew doesn't even introduce them, the 12, collectively until chapter 10. So we don't know exactly who these disciples, who these followers are, who these pupils of Christ are, but notice, they are really actually following Him. The other group that we talked about, they just talked about following Him. No, not these men. They are actually really following Him. Unlike the other three that He exposes in the previous text, unlike those with faulty and failing and selfish motives, these disciples, they are getting into the boat with their King. They are getting into the boat with their Lord. And so in verse 23, they get into the ship, it says. Now, don't think cruise ship. No, don't think that. No, think it. I tried to, a primitive wooden version of a 25 or 30 foot fishing boat. Okay, at best 30 foot. Probably not even quite that long. Think that. That's what this is. It may have had a raised platform in the back. That's what this boat would have been. And then notice the word behold in verse 24. Notice the word behold. Matthew does this all throughout the book of Matthew. What's that mean? When Matthew tells us to behold, what's he telling us? He's telling us to look. He's telling us to look. He's about to set us up for something. He's about to draw our attention to something astonishing. So he says, behold, here Jesus has entered into a ship, and these disciples, they've set out on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee, a large freshwater lake, and he says, behold, there they are in the boat out in the middle of this lake, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. Some of you might know the Lord was graciously basically sent me to Israel. I had no idea that I'd ever be able to go to Israel, and the Lord put it in my lap. He said, here, go to Israel. So what do? You go to Israel. That's what you do. And I had the opportunity to stand on the shore of this lake on a windy day, okay, on a stormy day. And listen, I would not want to be in this boat on that lake, even on that day I was in, let alone this day that is described here. Because of the location of the Sea of Galilee, it's down in the bottom. Actually, it's 650 feet below sea level, and it's down in the bottom of this bowl of the surrounding mountains with the Jordan Valley on both ends. And sudden storms and high winds are prevalent, and the winds can actually form a sort of a whirlwind or whirlpool effect on this lake. As a matter of fact, you notice the word in verse 24, the tempest. In the Greek, that word is seismos. That sound familiar? Seismos. The lake literally quaked. The lake literally reeled to and fro so much that it tells us here that the boat was covered with the great waves. Luke, in his record, he tells us the boat was filling with water. And listen, let's not minimize the gravity, the seriousness of this situation here. You need to remember, and put this in context, get in the sandals of these men for a minute. At least some of these disciples, they lived and worked every day on this lake. On this same lake, in these same kind of boats. These were experienced navigators. But here it was dark. And here the wind was fierce. And the waves were great. And the boat was filling with water. In other words, it was sinking. The boat was sinking out in the middle of this lake. This lake that is 6 miles wide and 8 miles long. Out in the middle was this little fishing vessel, and it was sinking. The words of the disciples, Lord, save us, we perish. Lord, save us, we're about to drown. Lord, save us, we're about to die. That means that these men had exhausted all of their knowledge. They had exhausted all of their experience. They had attempted and failed at everything that they knew to do. This is a serious, serious, dire, deadly situation. This boat was being thrown to and fro. The waters and the waves were crashing and coming over into the boat. And these men were you can just imagine the bustle of desperate activity in this boat. And then notice the last words of verse 24. Notice the contrast word. Got all of the seismos, all this bustle, activity, everything's everything's going to pieces out on this lake. But opposite of them, but Jesus was asleep. Isn't that remarkable? That's remarkable on several levels. On several levels. Jonathan Edwards, commenting on the revelation of Christ in Revelation 5 as both lion and lamb, he said there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. And boy, is that an understatement. And we see that so wonderfully in this account as well. Get this, the high King of heaven, the sovereign creator of the universe, he became so human that after this busy Sabbath day of preaching and healing and casting out demons, that ought to stop us right there. Wait a minute, you just said he was human and he's preaching. Well, preachers, you know, human preachers are human, but healing and casting out demons, but that's not even half the story. He is absolutely exhausted. He is so the high King of heaven now, the creator of the universe, who spoke everything into existence in 6 days, from nothing to everything. Amen. Here he is so exhausted that he is laying in the back of this boat in the storm that is being tossed around and flooded with water, right in the middle of all of the noise and the havoc going on, and it doesn't even wake him up. To the point that these men in the boat, in verse 25, we see that they actually take offense at him. You can kind of see it. I know you can see this situation get worse and worse, even to desperation. And you know, these guys are looking around at one another. They realize this boat's going down. We're about to die. We can't swim. Look at these waves. There's no way we're going to be able to swim to shore. We're about to die. And they begin to look at each other and then look at Jesus. They're desperate. They're bailing water as fast as they can bail with everything they can get their hands on. And they look over at him and they begin to look at one another and whisper among them, what is the deal? He's asleep. Finally, in absolute desperation, finally they call out to him. Mark records it in Mark 4. They say, "Don't you even care that we perish? Don't you even care that we're about to die? Lord, save us. Don't you even care?" Saints, can I get a witness tonight that often we are offended the same way at our Lord and our God sometimes? In some of the fierce storms of our lives. You ever have any of those? Church, I know you've had a bunch of them. We all have them, don't we? In some of the fierce storms of our lives, aren't we tempted to cry out, "Lord, don't you even care? Lord, I'm crying all day long, and there's no relief. Don't you even care? It just seems to get worse and worse and worse, and the troubles pile on and on and on. Don't you even care, Lord?" Well, listen, here's the thing, we're not alone. The psalmist cried out to God in Psalm 44:22. He said, "Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." You know what? The next thing he says, "Awake. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression?" What's he saying? Lord, don't you even care? The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 51 called for God to awake out of sleep to come to the help of Israel. Don't you care? That's the reality here. That's the reality. This situation is dire. And we got to see this. These disciples, these true followers of Christ, not the self-promoters, not the wealth collectors, not the people-pleasers, but true disciples. They had come to an end of their experience. They had come to an end of their ability. They had come to the end of themselves. And finally, in offended desperation, they cry out to their King. They cry out to their Lord, "We are about to die, and evidently you don't even care. You're just sleeping." So that's the reality of this text. But now look, number two. Look at the Lord's reply. An amazing reply to their desperation. Look at verse 26. "And He said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Why are you afraid?" Why are you afraid? Understand, part of the reason that they were offended by Him was that, get this, that He was not afraid. Was Jesus afraid? He was not afraid. He was not afraid at all. He was sleeping. He was not fearful at all of the desperation of their reality. But they were. And Jesus asked, why? And notice, then He answers His own question. Why? You have little faith. That's why you are afraid. You have little, or that word little, that literally means small faith. And we've got to see the implications here of Jesus' reply. We have to see the result of little faith, saints. We have to understand what our little faith actually means. When He asked them, "Why are you afraid?" Do you understand the foundation of that? He's asking, "Why are you afraid? Do you doubt who I am? Do you doubt who I am? Do you doubt my power?" There's a reason for their fear, for them being afraid, for their little faith. Little faith equals this. I know we don't say it, but it equals this. We doubt who God is. We doubt who our Lord is. We doubt the power of our God. And even, He's asking Him, "You doubt my care for you?" That's the reality, saints, of our fearfulness. That's what our fearfulness says to our King. That's what our fearfulness, our little faith, says to our Lord. We doubt who You are. We doubt Your power. We doubt Your care for us. But also, can you feel the astonishment in Jesus' reply here? Why? Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Why is your faith so small? And I think this really ties to the previous context, the previous verses. Why are you afraid? As if to say, you are my followers. You are my true followers, not the people pleasers and the self promoters and the wealth collectors. You are my true followers. You are here with me. You are in my boat. Why are you afraid? You've left all for me. That's what the followers of Christ do. You've left all for me. You're losing your life for me. That's what the true disciples of Christ do. I am your King. You are in my kingdom. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Why are we afraid, saints? Why is there fear? Why is our faith little? Is our faith little? Oh my goodness. But why? Why us? If we are the children of God, if we are the disciples of Christ, if we have left all for the Lord Jesus, if He is really our Lord and really our King, why are we afraid? Yeah. Astonished, He asks, why are you afraid? Why is your faith so frail? How is it? How, here it is, the implication. How is it that you doubt my ability to care for you? Who here doubts that God can do anything? Who here believes that God is sovereign and He can do everything and all He wills? Amen. We say amen to that. We say amen. I know we believe that. But here's one that we doubt. How is it that we doubt God's willingness to care for us? Isn't that the root of our fear? Oh God, we know we're sovereign grace Baptists. That means we know that God is sovereign, right? But what about His willingness? Is He willing to care for you? Is He willing to care for you, church? Is He willing to care for you, saints? Do you doubt His willingness? How is it that we can doubt the willingness of God to care for us when we are His? And He is ours. Listen, Matthew, the Holy Spirit here in verses 19 through 22, He doesn't declare to us that there are certain people that King Jesus will not accept to scare us. He doesn't do it to make us mad. He does it so that we will make sure that we know that we don't have to be that mindset. We don't have to have that mindset that Christ will not accept. We don't have to. By the grace and the power of God, we can believe. By the grace and the power of God, we can trust. We can be His disciples. We can be His... He receives sinners unto Himself as His followers. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come here to me. I'll receive you." There's no sin that He will not forgive. By God's grace and power, we can bow our lives to this King. We can bow our mind and our lives to God's truth. And when we do that, see this, church, it's in this text. When we do that, we do not have to be afraid. We do not have to be fearful. Our faith does not have to be small. Our faith does not have to be frail. After all, I know all you know. You know Romans 8, right? Is there any leverage for fear for the believer in Romans 8? Any at all? Is there any way that we can come out of knowing Romans 8 and doubt the willingness of God to help us? There's no way. You know, we know all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to the... Usually, though, we don't go to the next verse. You know, after that, He reinforces because, listen, some all things are like, "Lord, I know You say all things, but man, I don't know if You meant this. I don't know if You meant all of these many different things." Well, He goes on there talking about, He confirms what He just said by saying, "Wait a minute. You've been predestinated before the foundation of the world unto good works." Even He uses glorified in the past tense for us saints there. Can we come through that and doubt the willingness of God to help us? Doubt the willingness of God to care for us? Is there any way a saint of God can know that and say, "Lord, do You care?" No. Why do you think He's given us these things in His Word? Matter of fact, He says, "We have not received the spirit of bondage," again to fear, "but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Listen, saints of God. Listen, church. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful. God is our Father. We are His adopted children, and nothing can separate us from His love that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from His perfect protection, His perfect provision. Nothing. Not here, not there, not anywhere. Matter of fact, you know why Jesus replied to their fear with such astonishment? Why He diagnosed their fear as little faith with wonderment? Here's the reason. Here's the real reason. This text. Look at verse 26 again. Right there in the middle. See that word, "then"? He says, "Why are you fearful?" Why are you fearful? "Why are you of little faith?" "Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" He asked them, "Why in the world are you, my followers, you, my disciples, you who are in my boat, why are you afraid?" And he got up. He got up and he spoke. Literally, he spoke sharply. He commanded. He said, "Peace be still." Literally, he said, "Quiet." And the winds and even the wave action, of the sea became, the words "great calm" in verse 26, that means instantly calm. Absolutely, instantly still. He said quiet and there was absolute silence. All they could hear were the crickets chirping. And these men who in their small faith once feared the winds and the wave and the water of the sea, now, notice what it says in verse 27, now they marvel. Luke and Mark tell us that they feared exceedingly. Wait a minute, hold on. Just a minute ago they were fearing the waves and the wind and the water of the sea. Who are they fearing now? That's right. They joined the ranks of men like Job and Isaiah and the Apostle John, who saw the power and glory of God face to face with their own eyes. And here they ask with knee-knocking fear, knee-knocking awe, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea listen to him and obey him? What a great question. What manner of man is this man, Jesus? What manner of man is he that he had such power and he had such authority over the natural elements of this earth that all he had to do was speak and they obeyed? What manner of man is he that even the winds and the sea heed his command? Truly, what manner of man is he? I would ask us tonight, as children of God, as followers of Christ, we profess to be followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. Let us consider what manner of man this one who we claim to follow is. Let us consider what manner of man this one that we claim to serve is. As a matter of fact, let's just let Scripture answer the question. What manner of man is this who can do such things? And here, listen, what we're about to read, we're about to get a glimpse here of the strategy of the Holy Spirit for including this miracle here in the record of the authenticating conduct of this man, Jesus. Okay, that's what we're about to see. What manner of man is this Jesus? Listen, Psalm 89:8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is strong, Lord, like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, everything, everyone, everywhere, thou hast founded them. What manner of man is this? He is the Lord God of hosts. That's what manner of man he is. He's the owner and the ruler of heaven and earth. That's who Jesus is. What manner of man is this? Listen, Psalm 107, verse 19. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. They that go, verse 23 continues, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep, for He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves. Thereof they mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, remember that word, seismos, and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. Listen, He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them up unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. What manner of man is this? What manner of man is Jesus Christ? This manner of man. He is the God-man. You see, this is the real reason for his astonished reply. What are you afraid of? This is the real reason. Don't you know who I am? Haven't you seen enough by now to know who I am? Don't you know what I can do? I can calm the winds and the waves with just a word, with just a command. Why are you fearful? And don't you know what I will do? I will hear you. I will save you. I will rescue you out of all of your distresses. Isn't that what we just read that the Lord God does?
Yes.
There is no need for you to be afraid. Brothers and sisters, children of God, if you are disciples, if you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is your King and He is your God and you are His child and He is your Father, there is no need for you to be afraid. There is nothing that He cannot do. But listen, it's more than that. There is nothing that He will not do. There is nothing that He will not do to bless you, to protect you, to provide for His followers, for His disciples. Oh, is that a Joel Osteen feel? No. Did I say that all of those things feel good? No. No. No, oftentimes they're excruciating. Oftentimes the only place we can go to them, with them is to our knees and beg the Lord for help and wait for Him and wait for Him and wait for Him and trust Him and wait for Him some more. But His promise is, that's what we need. His protection, His provision for us is always perfect. Even the pain, the sorrow, and the suffering, it's perfect. It's perfect protection. It's perfect provision. We can trust Him, brothers and sisters. We can trust Him. The reality, the reply, the reason. Finally, number four, the revelation, or the reveal of this verse that is before us. Let me ask us like this. If on this night the storm and waves proved to be too much for this boat, and the boat went down, and the lives of these men were lost, wouldn't Christ have lost His life as well? I mean, let's just come to a logical human conclusion. If the boat goes down in the middle of this lake, these men, they knew, they'd been on this lake, they knew how to swim, but they knew they could not survive this. Lord, save us, we perish. So the obvious conclusion is, if the boat went down and if these men lost their lives, then Christ would have lost His too. These followers of Christ would have followed Him to His and their death. Right? But that didn't happen, did it? No. Matter of fact, let me ask it like this. Was there even a chance that that was going to happen? There was zero chance, right? There was zero chance. Why, though? Why was it zero chance that that was going to happen? Because the obvious thing that we see in this text is the owner and the ruler of the wind and the owner and the ruler of the waves and the owner and the ruler of the sea, He was in the boat. The Lord and Master of these disciples was with them. And if I could ask it like this, if there was no chance, if there was zero chance of that happening to the Lord Jesus when He was in the weakness and exhaustion of human flesh, how much less is there a chance of anything happening to Him today in His exalted glory? The revelation, the reveal here is this. The disciples, the true followers of Christ, you who have faith in the person of Jesus Christ, you who know this King, that He is truly your King, if you will, if you can trust Him, if you can truly follow Him and be His follower, His disciple, listen, Listen, for life or death or hell or eternity to harm, to destroy you, it will have to harm and destroy him too. Whatever it is out there that you fear, if you are a child of this King, if He is your Lord, for that to harm you, it will have to harm Him too. It's going to have to go through Him first. You just want to get right down to it. But listen, not sin, not Satan, not death, nor the grave could destroy Him. Let me say it like this. If we are truly in the boat with Him, if we are in the boat of life with this man Jesus, if we are in the boat of life with this Christ of God, if we are in the boat of life with this Messiah, Jesus, His boat is absolutely and utterly unsinkable. Because He owns and rules the wind and the waves and the sea. You see it? You see it, saints of God? Let's see this here. I know fear. Listen. I know fear. I know little faith. I want you to see the Lord Jesus, your Lord, saint. He's not afraid. What pain, what suffering, what expectation you are fearing for the future. For one, you're borrowing from tomorrow's mercy. Stop. You got just enough for today. You can't take for tomorrow. That's the reason you're anxious about all those things way out there. God didn't give you mercy for that yet. Right here today, this is enough. And He'll give you enough mercy every day. His mercies are new every day. Isn't that what Scripture says? It doesn't just say that just to say it. He's not afraid. Today, if you're suffering, if you're fearful, if your faith is faltering, saying of God, listen, your Savior, your help and your hope, He's not afraid. He's not worried. He's not worried. We shouldn't be either. We shouldn't be either. Listen, this King, the King of all kings, He does receive followers, sinners. Weak, frail, wretched sinners, so weak and so frail, all that they can do is cry out for Him to save them. That's how weak and frail we are. That's the truth. All we can do is to cry out for Him to save us. We are so weak. I mean, all we can do much of the time is trust with just a thread of faith, but faith in Him. If we can trust, if we can call out and trust Him and trust Him, if we will but cast ourselves upon Him, upon His mercy, if we will completely surrender and commit ourselves to His Lordship, He will prove Himself to be the King He is. He is faithful. He is faithful. He will prove Himself to be this manner of man. He's not changed. You know that, right? Amen. Saints, He will hear us. He will answer us. He will save us. He will be our hope, our living hope, our hope of life and eternal life. There is nothing that He cannot do and nothing He will not do for your good and His glory. Listen to it one more time. And when He entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. They were following Him. Those others, they stayed on the shore, but these men got in the boat. He was their King. He was their Lord. And behold, look, you know what happened to these men? There arose a great tempest in the sea. I mean, it was uncontrollable mayhem. Insomuch the ship was covered with the waves. I mean, there was mayhem outside the ship, inside the ship, but He was asleep. And His disciples came to Him, awoke and saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Don't you care? He said unto them, why are you fearful? Why are you of little faith? Don't you know who I am? Well, here, let me prove it to you.
Yes.
He got up. He spoke. Dead calm. He said, quiet. And it obeyed him. It didn't talk back. It didn't do half of what he said. It obeyed him. Still, dead, calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What glory, saints. What glory, church. This is our King.
Yes.
This is my King.
Amen.